Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, "For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Our Old Testament text. Turn as well, if you would, to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we'll read just verses 11 through 16. This is the fourth from the last chapter in the whole Bible. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Again, the Word of God. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Word of God. The title of the message, taken right from the last verse that has been read, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the last Sunday of the year 2019. If the Lord tarries, then next time we meet, it will be 2020. As we get ready for the new year, it is good to reflect on some fundamental truths. And one of the most fundamental truths of all is Jesus Christ is King. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the living God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is absolutely sovereign. As we saw last week, before him every knee shall bow, every tongue one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Before I get to the text itself, let me give a bit of background. Our text this morning The main text for exposition and application is our New Testament text from the book of Revelation. Revelation is one of the most difficult books to interpret. Its title, actually its first word in the original Greek, is apocalypse. You've heard that probably as an English word. It comes from the Greek. It's a word meaning uncovering, unveiling, disclosure, pulling back the curtain, revealing, revelation. It belongs to a uniquely Jewish literary genre, apocalyptic, named after the word that's used here in our text, which was often used in tumultuous times to express the conviction that God was in control and would bring deliverance to his people. Other examples of apocalyptic writing are Ezekiel and Daniel in the Old Testament. Revelation consists of a series of visions. The main topic is Jesus Christ. It is important to establish this by taking a moment to look at the opening verses of the book. So I'm going to ask you, if you would please, turn to Revelation 1, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2. It's on page 645 in the Pew Bible. Revelation 1 and verses 1 and 2. And I ask you, when we get done reading this, don't close your Bible right away, because I've got a reason for having you keep it open. Here we read, the revelation, and again, in the Greek that's apokalypsis or something like that. It's the apocalypse. The revelation, the unveiling, the pulling back of the curtain of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Well, hold your place there for a moment, and note some key words. Revelation, show, signified, saw. Revelation is a book of prophetic visions that God gave to the Apostle John to show him, as it were, pictures, glimpses of the future, word pictures. It's not meant to be literal history like Genesis, or closely reasoned analysis and argumentation like Romans. This fact must always be kept in mind in interpreting its message. First, observe that the Apostle John clearly identifies his topic. Say with me the first five words of the book, if you still have it open. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Say that again. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the topic of the book? Jesus Christ. You got it. Can there be any doubt about that? Here is a book that is an unveiling of the person and acts of Jesus the Christ. Revelation was not written to answer all man's questions about the future, or even to give a general overview of end times. Revelation was not written to reveal the Antichrist, or Satan, or the world's final battle. It was written to reveal Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. John is very selective in the materials he includes. His focus is on a person, the most important person who has ever lived, Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sins. Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. Revelation is not arranged in chronological order. As a matter of fact, if you stop and think about it, why would we expect it to be in chronological order? It's a series of visions, pictures, glimpses, as God opens up the curtain and shows us a little bit of the spiritual reality that's behind the physical reality that we experience here on earth. But I can prove it to you. Consider this. Though the main theme is Christ, we just established that, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the main theme is Christ, and though Christ is very much active in the earlier chapters of the book, the account of Christ's birth is not given till chapter 12, more than halfway through the book. How could Christ be active and ministering to his people if he had not yet been born? Plainly, he had been born. From the time he first appears in the text, back at the beginning of chapter 1. But the account of his birth doesn't appear in the text until 11 chapters later, in chapter 12. So clearly, Revelation is not written in chronological order, and it's not meant to be taken as literal history. In chapters 2 through 3, we find letters from the ascended Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor. These were actual churches made up of real people, converts from paganism, now Christians, struggling with real sins. Then follow visions of judgment on the wicked, all in highly symbolic language. The church is under great distress, but is assured of the final triumph of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bringing to an end the rebellion of mankind and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, where God will reign forever and ever. This assurance of Christ's ultimate victory is for us as well, living as we do in a time of moral upheaval, when powerful forces are calling for the overthrow of biblical standards of right and wrong, and the substitution of moral relativism, making our world a much more dangerous place for Christians. What kind of world are we going to leave to our children? Are the forces of evil going to prevail? Is Christ going to fail? No, his kingdom is forever. Now, as we approach the book of Revelation this morning, many of you know that there are a lot of crazy ideas about end times that come from certain quarters. Some people engage in newspaper exegesis, whereby they interpret biblical prophecy in light of current events, interpreting the Bible in light of current events, not interpreting current events in light of the Bible. There's a difference. Some groups hold conferences and video conferences where they engage in wild speculation about what may happen just around the corner. Throughout history, there have been individuals who have set dates for Christ's return, all of which have been proven wrong, giving Bible-believing Christians a bad name. So, how can one interpret the book of Revelation accurately? The most important principle to keep in mind is this: Scripture interprets Scripture. The infallible interpreter of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Now consider an illustration from church history. I think most of us are familiar with the original King James Version. It was the Bible I was raised on back in the 50s, back when evangelicals didn't use any other version. You could go to any church, and you would hear preaching out of the King James Version. Well, of course, the language has become dated, and now we have a plethora of newer versions. But before the King James Version, before 1611, there was an English Bible produced in Geneva, what we now call Switzerland. It was called the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was very influential. It is the Bible quoted in Shakespeare. It was the Bible carried by the pilgrims to the New World. Some people are surprised to learn that the original Geneva Bible, published in the year 1560, contained the Apocrypha, extra canonical books used in the Roman and Eastern churches, but not universally accepted. The Geneva Bible was one of the first English Bibles to be translated directly from the original Hebrew and Greek. It was not a translation of a translation, but a translation of the original. The Geneva New Testament came out in 1557. And the complete Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, as well as the Apocrypha, was published in 1560. The apocryphal books were set in smaller type to set them off from the canonical books. But there was also a helpful explanatory note. I'd like to quote the opening part of that note. Here's what it said. These books that follow in order after the prophets under the New Testament are called Apocrypha. That is, books which were not received by a common consent to be read and expounded in the church, neither yet served to prove any point of Christian religion, save inasmuch as they had the consent of the other scriptures, called canonical, to confirm the same. End quote. Well, what this was saying was that the apocryphal books contain valuable historical insights, but they are not inspired. As purely human writings, they should not be used to prove any point of Christian doctrine unless it can be shown that the doctrine was in fact taught in the canonical scriptures. This is a good interpretive principle to keep in mind with the book of Revelation as well. Now, Revelation is the Word of God, so it is different from the Apocrypha in that regard. But since Revelation is a book that's difficult to understand, its message must always be interpreted in light of the clearer scriptures. If we follow that method, we will not go wrong. And we can use the book of Revelation with profit as we seek to understand its message. And what is its message again? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's a message about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, with that background, and I know it was a long background, let's look at our text. Again, it's from Revelation 19. If you'll turn there, Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. Here John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Notice that this is a vision. John doesn't say, "This is what I heard," but "This is what I saw. I saw heaven opened." God was pulling back the curtain, as it were, and showing his church a vision of an unseen reality, what is happening in heaven. What happens in heaven may be unseen, but it is no less real. Believers might be living in an uncertain world where very powerful forces are trying very hard to destroy Christianity. They may be using political power. They may be using brute force, such as when armed men go into Christian villages in Nigeria and kill all the Christians, and that does happen. They may be using control over social media, control over the mainstream news, to drown out the voices for truth. They may infiltrate the mainline churches. They may seek to silence faithful preachers of the gospel. They may make it very difficult for God-fearing parents trying to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They may make it very hard on those who don't toe the line of political correctness. They may block the career path of those who stand for the biblical view of science or sexuality or morality. But even now, Christ, whose name is faithful and true, judges and makes war in righteousness. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Present tense verbs, he judges and makes war. This isn't something that we're going to wait to see accomplished in the far off future. It's something that's happening right now. Well, Christian, be assured that we are in a war. We are in a war. It's a cosmic clash of worldviews. Do not doubt for a minute that the biblical worldview is true. Christ, whose name is faithful and true, is the way, the truth, and the life. Whatever is contrary to him or to his teaching is false. As the Apostle Paul put it, the Christian's ongoing task is to tear down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. All of us have falsehoods circling around in our brains. They have been planted there by godless education, by the enforcers of political correctness, by self-serving politicians, by the news media, by the entertainment industry, by popular music, by bullies and busybodies, maybe even by well-meaning but misinformed Christians. As we listen to the preaching of the Word, as we study the Scriptures and prayerfully meditate upon its message, the Spirit of God opens up our minds to the truth. And when that happens, our moral duty is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He is the faithful and true. His understanding of reality is the true one. Brothers and sisters, let us stake our lives and make all our decisions in the light of Christ. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Our text in Revelation 19 goes on to say, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Here's a vivid image of our powerful king. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This represents the all-searching gaze of Christ. His understanding is infinite. His insight is penetrating. He is the one who searches the mind and heart. At the last day, he will sit as judge over every act, over every idea, every idle word, every thought and intent of the heart. There will be no escape from his all-searching gaze. He will render perfect judgment upon every angelic and human being. His sentence will be final. From his judgment, there will be no appeal. No one will be able to say, Christ the judge misunderstood or misinterpreted my situation. I've done a lot of jail and prison ministry over the years, and it's amazing how many people I've spoken to in prison that can be very convincing and say, I don't belong here. I'm innocent. They got the wrong guy, and here I am in prison. Well, you might be able to convince another human being of that, but you can never pull the wool over the eyes of Christ. Well, furthermore, we see in our text, on his head are many crowns. He is the mediatorial king. king. Now what that means is he's the mediator between God and man, and he's the king of his church. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to him. You can't say, I don't want to appear in his court. I appeal to a higher court. There is no higher court. He is the king. Well, John continues. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Well, this teaches us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of any single human being the full understanding of all of the riches of Christ. We cannot fully comprehend the unfathomable riches of Christ. Good commentators that I like, have tried to guess what this name written that no one knew except himself might be. But there's no use in speculating. God has revealed to us all that he wants us to know in this life about Christ. And the unending ages of eternity will be insufficient to reveal all his glory. As eternity progresses, as it were, we will continue to learn and be amazed at Christ. In him is life, and the life is the light of men. In his light do we see light. Well, imagine how John felt as he described the exalted Christ. He continues, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Surely the image of the robe dipped in blood is a reminder of the great price that was paid for our salvation. As the 24 elders sing in Revelation chapter 5, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Of no one else in all of human history can it be said, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. As the hymn writer expressed it, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. His name is called the Word of God. Here is explicit confirmation that the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God. As John began his gospel, and I think many of us have memorized this verse, it's a good one to know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a wonderful Savior. His name is called the Word of God. We have a hymn that begins with the words, O Word of God incarnate, and that is Christ. Going on, we read, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Remember the story of Elisha's servant? The king of Syria had sent horses and chariots and a great army. They came by night and surrounded the city of Samaria. We read that when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open up his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The Bible teaches that God's angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. Now, the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is all-powerful, the Lord God omnipotent. He has the power to speak things into existence by the word of his mouth. He speaks, and it is done. But the Bible teaches as well that he has an entourage of faithful servants who follow him, powerful angels who do his will. These angelic beings are a disciplined, well-trained army that does his bidding. The armies of heaven on white horses accomplishing his holy will. The text goes on. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Well, what goes out of his mouth is his powerful word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He spoke, and it was done. We learn in the book of Hebrews that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The word of Christ is a powerful weapon to destroy his enemies. When Christ speaks at the final judgment, as we learned last week in Philippians 2, every mouth will be stopped. There will be none to contradict. All human arguments will evaporate into nothing before him. His will be perfectly executed in heaven and earth. His gospel will smite the nations of the world and subdue them to himself. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord will go forth from Zion, and the nations will be drawn to its light. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." We learn from the writings of the Apostle Paul that it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Man may try to devise other methods that may seem more powerful than the preached word of the gospel, whether it be skits or dramatic presentations, testimonies of celebrities and athletes, epic movies with thousands of characters. But God's chosen method is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, made powerful and effectual by the working of his Holy Spirit. There's a praise item in today's bulletin, and it begins with this word. It says, "The gospel is continuing to prove true and powerful for the transforming of lives." Well said. This church in Grand Rapids invites us to praise with them, to praise God, that the gospel is continuing to prove true and powerful for the transforming of lives. Amen. Out of the mouth of Christ does indeed go a sharp sword that smites the nations, beating them into submission for his eternal glory. And notice that it is not just the Jews who are converted, but all nations. Let's read that again. Verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. From Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand, where Afric's sunny fountains roll down their golden sand. From many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain." The gospel will ultimately go forth, conquering and to conquer, Satan's kingdom falling before the powerful word of Christ. All this is in perfect fulfillment of our Old Testament text, where we read, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" This is a prophecy concerning God's servant, Israel. But what Israel was called to be, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills perfectly. Out of Christ's mouth goes forth, as it were, the polished shaft of an arrow or of a sharp sword, conquering the nations, subduing his enemies. And then it says, "He himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Those who do not voluntarily submit to the truth of God's word will be punished with the utmost severity. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. O sinner, be wise. Voluntarily submit to Christ. Say to him, "I am yours. I will be your disciple forever." The one who comes to Christ will be by no means be cast out. And then we read in the very last verse, verse 16 that we looked at, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And not just the King of the Jews only, but as our Old Testament text says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then it gives a prophecy concerning the final prosperity of the church in these words, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The believing heart says with the people of God of all time, as the book of Revelation closes, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come in your judgment. Come in judgment upon your enemies. Come in deliverance for your people." And he will do that. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is indeed the gospel truth that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, we know that as human beings we are so inclined to worship military might or political power or corporate success. But Lord, we know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we know that the only true thing, the only practical thing to do is to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Take me, I am yours. Be my Savior and Lord from now on and into eternity future. Take me home with you to heaven one day. Help me to sing your praises with the congregation of your people now, and help me to look forward to singing your praises throughout all of eternity, as we learn the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen."